Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our regular dive into the news. And I can exclusively reveal this week that one of us is recovering from a cold. So with a cough and a splutter, I will welcome John Stevens. Hello, John. Good to see you.
Hi, Phil.
Our National Director and Associate National Director, Adrian Reynolds. Hello, Adrian.
How are you doing, Phil?
Well, very, I know how you're doing. Well, I'm doing all right. I'm a bit croaky, but that's isn't it? Very, very good. We've got lots to talk about in the news, which we'll come to. But before we do that, let's just give a whistle stop of what's been going on this past week. John, you were at something called the CRIB conference on Saturday, Christian Response to Islam in Britain. Just tell us a bit about what happened on Saturday.
Yeah, I was speaking at a conference in Sparkbrook in Birmingham. It's a range of practitioners who are seeking to, in a sense, engage with Islam and particularly reach Muslims with the gospel. Mm. So it was really encouraging to be there. I was actually speaking on the whole question of how we manage pluralism within the UK, challenge of a Muslim community. How should that play out into public life? And how, as Christians, should we respond to that? So it was great to be invited to be able to talk about that. I was basically saying pluralism is a fact in the UK and we have to manage it and relate to it well. There's a danger of an overblown fear of Islam, and actually we need as Christians to have a priority of seeking to reach people with the gospel.
Would everyone agree with that, do you think, John?
Not everybody would agree with the way that we manage pluralism. So the extent to which we ought to impose on the Muslim community Western or Christian ways of living, as opposed to a recognizing that different communities will want to reflect their own beliefs and their own character. So I think that's a massive challenge as to how to do that in a plural culture. And in some ways, it's worth recognising that the UK has not been sort of plural in relation to a significant Muslim community for most of its history, although it's had to navigate pluralism in a whole variety of other ways. So, for example, nonconformists for a long period of time were discriminated against, were tolerated, but not granted equality. So, I mean, there's a history of managing different kinds of pluralism from which we can learn. But no, I do think that's a massive challenge. But again, it was helpful to hear about, for example, ways of sharing the gospel with Muslims, ways of communicating the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and how to be able to do that in a Muslim context. Thinking through some of the challenges of Islamophobia and hearing very movingly from some Christians from a Muslim background who experience Islamophobia because people don't recognize that they're actually Christians rather than Muslims. So I think there's just massive amounts going on from there. And of course, in our leaders' conference this year, we're thinking about Church without boundaries, taking the gospel
borders. Church borders, without borders, yeah.
Taking the gospel to people from all different kinds of backgrounds, global mission and mission in the UK. And a part of that is thinking about how we can reach Muslims in the UK. 6.5% of the population, that's 3-4 million people in the UK who need to be reached with the gospel. And it's really important that we think about how to do that in a good, godly and appropriate way.
And we've got a track on reaching Muslims at the Leaders Conference, Adrian. You're doing a podcast about that later today. Actually,
it does depend where you are in the UK as to whether you see that, feel that. So the percentage of people in Greater London who are Muslim is 15%. Once you get into Scotland, it's 2%, Wales 2%, Northern Ireland 0.6%. Mm. It does depend on where you are, and obviously geographically, even within England, it depends where you are. But it's a huge mission field, and not just here, but in the wider world. So yes, there's a track at the Leaders Conference, really important subject. And I'd encourage you to come to the track if you are working in an area which is either got a large number of Muslims in it or is beginning to change. Areas are changing very rapidly. Or if you have a heart for this, perhaps you're working in a very white area, but you have a real heart for seeing Muslims reach for Christ, do come along to that track.
1,039 bookings now for the Leaders Conference. That's hugely encouraging.
That's right. You've still got a tiny bit of time to come along.
31st of October, I think, bookings close. So still a bit of a window. Yeah. It'd be great to see you if you're able to come along. So that's 10th to the 12th of November up in Blackpool. John, yesterday you were in London at something called the Everything Conference. Yep. We've got something called the CRIB Conference, something called the Everything Conference. What's the Everything Conference?
It's going
conference?
Big, isn't it, with this title? The Everything Conference.
The Everything Network is a sort of a movement that seeks to encourage kind of cultural renewal to bring the gospel back into public life and every area of life. It's really been the brainchild of David Stroud and his wife, Philippa, who's Baroness in the kind of House of Lords, a church leader from kind of London, seeking in a sense to try to replicate something of what Wilberforce did with the Clapham sect, kind of a mixture of church leaders plus people engaged in all different areas of public life to bring about Christian influence and what Wilberforce described as a reformation of manners, which by what he means by manners is not ways way you speak and politeness, but that's basically a whole way of life. And a desire to want to see that happen. It has lots of different strands. There's an everything conference. There are various networks working with people in the arts, in the law, in media, bringing Christians together to encourage one another and help each other. And then there's a regular everything round table, which is a gathering of Christian leaders, leaders of churches and denominations, in a sense, marrying that bottom-up gospel growth with some of the cultural influence stuff. So that was what I was at yesterday. Happens about twice a year. And there are always stimulating speakers who come in. Yesterday, a guy called John Tyson, who is pastor of Church for the City in New York, an Australian ministering in Manhattan. He was talking about leading the church in prayer and particularly looking to revival. I found it hugely helpful, though. There's lots of challenging stuff in that, lots of leadership wisdom. I think particularly an emphasis on a prayer as being calling on the name of the Lord to fulfill his covenant promises. Mm. That's the very heart of how we ought to be praying. And I think prayer primarily is being seeking God. An intercessory prayer is sort of a praying for the coming of the kingdom. Mm. And I think that's probably challenging because I think for lots of us, prayer is primarily asking God to do specific things that we want. Yeah. Done. And I just think that vision of seeking God and asking him to fulfill his covenant promises in the life of the church and personally is a really helpful reminder of what the very heart of prayer ought to be about. So I found it a hugely helpful day.
Very good.
Sneak preview, the 2026 Leaders Conference is going to be called Pour Out Your Hearts and is on the subject of prayer.
Which we are really excited about. And everyone I've spoken to is really excited about.
Yeah, I mean, you should put the dates in your diary now, because, you know, diaries get crowded, don't they?
Yeah, yeah. I think 9th to the 11th of November 2026, and the conference will be on prayer, which is great. Let's talk about some things that have been happening in the news, brothers. We need to start with the peace deal in the Middle East. So we've been praying for peace since the war in Gaza started. We now have a peace deal agreed to bring the war to an end. We've seen the remaining Israeli hostages released back to the Israelis, bodies gradually being sent home from those who lost their lives in Gaza. We've seen Palestinian prisoners returned the other way. There seems to be peace holding currently. We pray that would continue, but obviously there's a long way to go. There's still been fighting on the streets of Gaza from what we've been reading about.
It is, isn't it? I mean, we need to say, first of all, let's give thanks to God for something that we were praying for.
Absolutely.
We don't want to see people being killed on either side. And so we rejoice that actually the hostilities appear to have come to a close, for the moment at least. There is still violence going on within Gaza. We need to recognise that. Hamas especially have been very active in terms of seeking out collaborators and various other things, and factions and clans coming to the surface. So there's still violence going on. But the main conflict between Hamas and between Israel, the peace seems to be holding. And we do rejoice in that.
Yeah.
And I think we need to acknowledge that President Trump's had a significant impact in that. Interesting, there have been some other unsung heroes as well. I think, I mean, perhaps we won't talk about this very much, but Jonathan Powell, who's one of the government, is the assistant chief of head of, I can't remember, his national security advisor.
I have not looked that up, so I don't want to guess.
I can't remember his exact title.
But, yeah. But heavily involved.
Very involved in the Good Friday Agreement in Northern Ireland. And Stephen Witkoff, who's the kind of the American delegate to the Middle East, has basically come out and said that he's played a significant part in putting it all together. So there's a lot of people working behind the scenes, but there's no doubt that Trump has pushed it through. Mm. And whatever you think about Trump, good and bad, I think he's had a very positive effect, and we need to acknowledge that. And be thankful to God, really, that the killing has stopped. But it is fragile. Mm. So do keep praying. And quite how these things are now, you know, that in a sense, I don't want to be tried, but that was the easy bit. It's a very intractable, deep-seated issue or issues that are at play. And so actually how those get resolved, it's very difficult to see how they're going to get resolved without compromise on either side. So we need to be praying that actually this will push through to something that's more, that is lasting and will have an impact.
John?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. We've got to celebrate a ceasefire, an end of the killing, the return of the hostages. All of that is a good and positive. I think actually ex-British Prime Minister Gordon Brown put it quite well when he said that basically there's a ceasefire, but not yet a roadmap to lasting peace. Mm. So I do think there are sort of deeply intractable issues that still need to be resolved that will enable Israel and the Palestinians to be able to live alongside each other in the Middle East there. So it doesn't deal with the fundamental kind of causes of the conflict that have been going on for decades. So I was reading a book in the weekend that was talking about basically terrorism for Palestinians in the 1970s, which was shaped largely by kind of Marxist anti-colonial liberationist movements. That's now morphed into Islamist kind of response. But actually, it's not new. And I think that the real challenge is, will it be possible to bring about a lasting, just peace between these two peoples that live in the same space, both of whom claim the land and see it as their home? On the one hand, you've got some Israelis who basically think that they should be entitled to the whole of the land and the Palestinians should be removed from it. The Palestinians, some of whom think that Israel has no right to exist and they want to reclaim all of that land. And that is a deeply intractable issue. We see that around the world in places where there's dispute over territory and who has the right to be able to live there. So I think we can be grateful, but we shouldn't miss the reality of the depth of the challenge. And nor should we sort of, in a sense, not grieve over the cost of what's taken place. Over 1,000 Israelis who were killed by Hamas terrorists, evil and wicked way. Statistics would suggest something like 62,000 Palestinians have been killed in this time. Israeli government figures would suggest that five in six of those are civilians. So a huge number of civilians and children have been killed, caught up in this conflict. One can only grieve sort of for that, and that the conflict wasn't brought to an end that. So much to be continuing to pray for, that God would bring about a lasting peace in that situation. And I think if there's a leadership lesson, President Trump has obviously been instrumental in bringing this about, but I think there's a warning to us as leaders of overclaiming what we've accomplished. So we're kind of used to that sort of rhetoric, but the claim, 3,000 years of kind of hostility, I've brought it to an end. Well, it is really very early days. And I think people listening to that have a certain skepticism about that kind of claim. The proof will be, does it really deliver that kind of lasting deal?
It's interesting, isn't it? Because his, clearly he has been instrumental, Trump, in what's gone on. But clearly he also loves the limelight and doesn't particularly like other people getting the
there. There have been speeches, haven't there?
And it was a very awkward moment when he sort of called Keir Starmer forward and then sort of pushed him back a little bit in the conference. And I was reading something in the paper this week that reminded me that Reagan used to have a notice on his desk in the White House that said, you can achieve anything if you're willing to let other people take the credit, which doesn't feel like that would be on President Trump's desk, I just said, you can achieve anything, I think.
But it does beg the question, though, how do we promote and encourage humility in leadership?
Well, I think, let's just say that that's a good quality for leaders, isn't it? So I think as we think about Christian leadership, it's not primarily about wanting the glory or seeking the glory.
But it shouldn't be.
It shouldn't be. It's about seeking the glory of Christ and letting others flourish. And I think we do that in two ways. The first is we fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the ultimate servant. And that's his very nature, isn't it? He humbled himself. That's the nature of his humbling, in part at least, not just taking on human flesh, but becoming a servant, becoming a slave, in fact. So I think we fix our eyes on Jesus. And then I think we have to keep challenging our own motives. I find this quite hard, Phil, because I think my heart is a lot more complex than some of the books I read seem to suggest that it is. Where it seems to have this, these two halves, left ventricle, right ventricle, and you seem to be able to separate them out as though, it's good and bad. And most of the things I do, if I really sit down and examine them, are done out of mixed motives. So, you accept an invitation to speak at a conference like I have recently in Canada. And part of you wants to do that because you enjoy doing it and you enjoy serving people. You want to see others flourish. But there's always a little part of you that's probably motivated by pride in there, it's a sin that you obviously want to put to death. And it's not as easy as saying, well, I did that entirely out of this motive. I did it entirely out of that motive. We're much more complex than that. And I think we've got to recognize that. And I think that sometimes, by the way, means we can over-deconstruct our own hearts. But I think we've got to recognize that in everything we do, there are some mixed motives. So we've got to ask for the Holy Spirit to keep sanctifying. I think that's the primary thing we do. We look to Jesus and then we ask for help to be more like him. So I think we can be too introspective sometimes. I think sometimes we just need to cry out to God and say, Lord, change me. Make me more like my Savior.
That's right. I think we need to be honest So I think we see in Christian ministry, and we all feel this temptation, there's a danger of wanting to claim more than is really the case, to present a good picture, to inflate the figures, to overestimate the numbers of people who've been converted, the size of churches, the impact that we're having. And I think leaders feel that pressure, and we need to have a degree of ruthless honesty about not claiming more than is really the case. And actually, that often requires perhaps more objective people on the outside or others to challenge us about what we're claiming about ourselves and what we've accomplished. So I think an honesty about that, because in the end, it will often be found out that those claims were not true. And then actually taking the credit for ourselves, sort of boasting that we have achieved it, we've done it, we've been the anointed person who's achieved this. So in a sense, implicitly saying we are better than a whole load of other people. I think that's very different from giving the glory to God and recognizing that he's been at work and he's done that through it.
Mm-hmm. Well, we give thanks for peace coming to Gaza, and we pray on that this might lead to something lasting. Yep. And that's how we should direct our prayers. I want to talk for a few minutes about China. So this has been making the headlines this week. This is after it was revealed that large-scale espionage is happening in the UK from China, spying on the UK. And the government have downplayed it, basically saying that it's not a threat to national security. It seems to be the rhetoric that's coming out. But the reason I want to talk about this is it's not specifically about that, but because what else is going on in China is we've read this week that 30 Christians have been arrested, seemingly for not following the very strict laws in China about registering your church and all that kind of thing. China saying that Chinese citizens enjoy freedom of belief in accordance with the law, which is quite a loaded statement, isn't it? Because the law basically says you can't detract from the People's Republic and what they put out. So this is quite worrying, isn't it? Because we see on the one hand, we hear China is carrying out espionage in Britain. On the other hand, we see Christians are being persecuted in China. There's a lot of state control going on here, and Christians are being persecuted.
Let's just step back one step and say the growth of the gospel in China.
Colossal.
In the last 60 years, 70 years.
38 million Protestants, they reckon.
It has been extraordinary.
Absolutely.
Really.
Yeah.
So what has happened really from nothing has been a remarkable work of God. And this is in that context.
Yes, uh-huh.
And no doubt the Chinese government feel very threatened.
But instantly, church leaders are saying when this persecution comes, revival happens in China. That's always been the case.
Yeah. It seems to be the case all around the world, that there is a very close correlation between how hard it is to be a Christian and actually how fruitful gospel work is. And that shouldn't surprise us. We can explore that actually a little bit at the leaders' conference with Open Doors helping us run a session, a prayer session to think about how we pray for the persecuted church. But yes, so all of this is happening in the context of remarkable growth in China. The Bible that you have in your hands is quite likely printed in China, which is an extraordinary thing when you stop and think about it. So yes, it's a serious situation. John can say a little bit more about it. But it is all in the context of what an extraordinary movement of God there's been.
Yeah.
Well, it's worth saying the Chinese Communist Party discriminates and persecutes a whole variety of groups on things like the Uyghur Muslims because they're seen as being a threat to their power and their control.
And sometimes very violently, it would appear.
So we don't quite know exactly what's happening in this situation. I think China is very complex. There's obviously a state-registered church movement, which is often way, way more evangelical than we often believe.
Is that right?
Yeah.
So the three self-church.
Yeah, three self-church. Yeah. So, some people are very positive about the opportunity to preach the gospel there, but there are some limitations on what they're able to do. And then there are large numbers of underground churches. And it's an awkward relationship with the state because in many cases, the government allows those churches to exist. They know they exist. They're tolerated either by local governors or by others. So, and I was listening to a report yesterday that was talking about how in China, there's this strange relationship between the party and the Christians that they actually don't want to persecute them to the point at which they become enemies of the state, but they do want to make sure they don't become too powerful. Mm. The point was being made, some of this persecution is actually a result of the way that many of these churches have now begun to engage online, and they've therefore gained much larger followings of people as a result of their online ministries. And that is what has particularly led to the party stepping in at this stage. But it's a reminder to us that the gospel is a challenge to the authorities and powers that rule because they can't tolerate people who have a higher loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And that actually ought to be true in our own country as well. We can assume that somehow the government is either neutral or will, but there are points at which we need to make sure that our higher loyalty is always to Christ and to following him and to serving him. But we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters in China, for those leaders to be released, for them to be given immense wisdom to keep boldly proclaiming the gospel, and to pray for that ongoing growth of the church in China.
There's a political challenge, I think, that you were referring to earlier, which is basically we can't live with China, we can't live without them.
So economically and from a prosperity perspective.
And so politicians, I think, are treading this very, very narrow path where we don't want to cut China off. Too much of our trade depends on relationships with China, especially in terms of cheap goods, the effect that will have on the economy if those disappeared, for example. So our economy is very, very interlinked with China. That's the, you know, that's key. But at the same time, we recognise China as being quite an aggressive state. They've been quite subtly aggressive. They have the Belt and Roads program where they've invested in lots of countries in terms of their infrastructure in return for certain amounts of control and shipping rights and fishing rights and all those kinds of things. So they've been quite subtle in how they've expanded, I suppose you might call it empire, or certainly influence around the world. And governments are very wary of that. So part of the challenge, I think, in the sort of the ding-dong you see at the moment between Labour and the Conservatives is no government really wants to come out and say they're a hostile state. The Conservatives didn't want to do it and didn't do it, and Labour hadn't done it. And therefore, that just makes the whole situation muddy. And that's just true of diplomacy. Sometimes there are no neat solutions. You're living with compromise, basically.
Well, I think we need to remember that. So in the sovereignty of God, which we don't always understand what's happening, empires do rise and fall. There's no doubt that China is growing in power and strength, military power. It's investing massively in its sort of armed forces. But actually, in terms of technology and industry, is sort of racing ahead of large sections of the West.
They have aircraft carriers, John, and I know you like an aircraft carrier. It's your favourite kind of transport.
So, I mean, actually, the quality of electric cars that are coming out of China are just extraordinary. Yeah. The mechanisation there, that's why they are advancing so significantly.
Are you making a bid for a free electric car, perhaps, from BYD, Build Your Dreams? If you're listening from BYD, John Stevens, 41 The Point, would like a new car. Yes.
And again, it gets rather like the situation in Israel and Palestine. We need to remember something of the history, that actually China is still very scarred by the way that the West humiliated China in the 19th century, and the way that we treated China and invaded and imposed terms on China and looked down on in a very racist way. And actually the relationships between the West and China are still deeply affected by that. But our great hope, I suppose, is the growth of the gospel around the world. We hope that as this development and the growth of the gospel, that will actually change. And we've seen that before, haven't we? That empires and nations that were firmly totalitarian are gradually won over and transformed as people come to know Christ. And we just want to pray that that's what God would do.
Yeah, millions and millions of Christians in China, and we should pray for them. As
we also ought to say, by the way, Hong Kong is now part of China and a special case. So there's particular things going on in Hong Kong.
Let's finish by talking about a couple of leadership lessons. There's a couple of people in the news this week. Obviously, Emmanuel Macron is in the news, so things look very, very shaky in French politics. So some lessons there for us to talk about, I think, on how you lead when things are so divided. But also another chap making the news this week is a chap called Archie Norman. He chairs the board at Marks & Spencer. He's just agreed to stay on until 2029, which is way beyond the kind of maximum that is recommended on their board. Reasons of good continuity seems to have been welcomed by shareholders. But there are lessons there, I think, about when do you stay, when do you go? There's lessons for ministry there. So let's open this up a little bit.
They're slightly different situations, aren't they? But
yes.
They're both about leadership.
Indeed.
So that the Marks and Spencer thing, they've obviously had a catastrophic year.
With the cyber attack.
Because of the cyber attack, which has caused hundreds of millions of pounds of damage to their business and wiped money off the share price. So actually, that there's a situation where the organization has been through a terrible, terrible crisis. And how do you come out of the other side of that? And I think that's part of the reason that Archie Norman is extending his stay. He wants to try and rebuild trust, rebuild the board and so on. We'll come back to that in just a moment. I think the situation in France is slightly different in that there are very, very difficult things that need to be done to fix the French economy. It's in a complete and utter mess. And it's just not sustainable economically. So the retirement age is still largely 60 for most people in France. It's just because people are living longer, it's not financially sustainable. Mm. So, I mean, it is now. They're talking. If you, I read a French news news magazine every. You read stuff about Islam. I read stuff about France. I read a French news magazine every weekend, and they're basically calling it, and using a UK phrase, they're calling it the sick man of Europe, which is a phrase that was coined about Britain in the 70s, wasn't it? So the economy is in a mess, and Macron is trying to come out of that. He's trying to make changes that are deeply, deeply unpopular, but are needed.
Mm.
So there's two situations that do have paradigms in church life. There's turning around a church where really, really difficult things have to be done that are deeply unpopular with the people who are there, but actually do need to be done if the church is going to survive and thrive. And then there is their kind of rebounding back from a crisis or a great difficulty or a split or something that has been very awkward for the church, and how you maintain unity. And I think both Archie Norman and Emmanuel Macron have both got the challenge of trying to pull people with them, to draw people with them, not just to make the decisions, but to encourage people to get on board with their programmes. And both have got a tough job. Archie Norman's got a slightly easier job, because I think the board have said, you can have your extension. So he's in place. Emmanuel Macron, I think, has got a much harder job. I'm not sure he'll survive.
Now, navigating choppy waters, John, as a leader.
Yeah, I think in many cases, we need to recognise that what leadership requires is very contextual as to what the problems are that are being changed. It's easy to think there's a single leadership model, whereas actually what will be appropriate will very much depend on the situation. So both of these cases really involve the balance between the need for stability and the need for change. So at one level, in Marks and Spencer's, it seems to be there's an emphasis on the desire for stability of leadership to bring them through this difficult period.
And he's a proven leader, Archie Norman.
Yeah. In France, you've got the problem of a need for change, but actually very great difficulty of delivering that change, which is partly because France is so split. There's no majority in the parliament. It's difficult to get consensus for any way forwards. Nobody wants to make the difficult decisions and pay the costs of what ought to be done. And it's incredibly difficult as a leader to be able to bring about a consensus that will move forwards when there's that depth of division. And that can happen in the life of churches or organisations. If they become very, very divided, it becomes extraordinarily difficult to lead, because there isn't really a strong majority to go one way or another.
Do you think, John, let me ask you about this, because I think you've put your finger on something there, that actually different situations and contexts do call for different leadership skills. And we as leaders need to recognise we don't have every skill. I mean, we are generalists often, so we're able to do a bit of everything.
But we need to know our strengths and weaknesses.
But actually, I don't think everybody can do a revitalisation. No. And I don't think anybody can just walk into a church that's had a major crisis and bring it through, you know, the pain and the grief. And we need to acknowledge that, don't we? We need to know what our limitations are and say that not everyone is suitable for every job.
Absolutely. Not everybody can do a church plant. Not everybody can lead a city centre church. No. Not everybody could lead a ministry in a more deprived community. You are who you are with your gifts, your character, your skills. In fact, actually, interestingly, in the Everything Conference, one of the things that was most helpful was emphasising God has a call on all of us. And actually, the key in ministry is to live out the call that you have. Mm. The way you will not be effective is basically trying to minister in a way that's different to your call.
So you need to understand yourself, don't you, and how you're wired and what your gifts are. And that's a really important part of leadership, is that self-evaluation.
But I think in a way, both M&S and France are facing crises. And at that point, the leader, the senior leader's question might be, do I stay or do I go? Yeah, am I the right person there? So clearly with Archie Norman, the emphasis is stay. You've got the gifts, the experience to be able to help through this period. In France, in some ways, Macron, many people would say, has been the author of the problems. He held a snap election. He's also held himself out as the man from the centre who would be able to sort out France's problems. So there are increasing voices that would say he shouldn't see out his presidential term because he's not capable of actually bringing about a way forwards. And there are times when a leader has reached such a position that they are no longer the person who is capable of taking the organisation forwards. That can happen in a church. And at that point, sometimes it is right to hand over the leadership to somebody who is better able to bring about the change that's necessary in that situation. And those are really difficult judgments that we need to make both before the Lord and with wise counsel from others.
The other thing that's happening in France, interestingly, is there's talk in the French press about, is now the time for the CZM is it time for the Sixth Republic? So France is under the Fifth Republic, it was set up by Charles de Gaulle after Algeria was lost. And part of the problem is the relationship between the role of the president and the role of the parliament, especially the prime minister, both of whom have executive powers. So there's this clash as to who can do what. And very often one overrules the other and it all gets very messy. So they're talking about, is this the time to actually tear up the constitution and restart? That's how significant it is in France. And there's a paradigm in church life. Sometimes if the church structures and the way the church has been built is not fit for purpose, especially if it's been built around one very large individual, Charles de Gaulle was, sometimes it takes a lot of bravery. I'm not sure Macron has got this. It takes a lot of bravery to say, no, it's not working. Yeah. We need to completely rethink it. And that's a different kind of leadership skill. That's basically, let's close and restart. Yeah, yeah. Some churches do need that, Phil. That sometimes needs to happen.
John, just give us 30 seconds on good and bad reasons for staying on.
Well, a bad reason for staying on is simply you want a job and you want a salary to keep doing it. A bad reason for staying on is you think you're the only person who's capable of solving this problem and this situation. A bad reason for staying on is because you want to secure a legacy for yourself and you're afraid of what people might think of you if you're not seen to have succeeded in that way. So I think those are bad reasons for staying on. Good reasons for staying on are a genuine love of the people, the fact that you believe that you've got gifts from God that will enable you to help them come through this situation, and actually the people want you to stay on,
that's key, isn't it?
to be able to do that because they think that you are the right person for that role at this time.
Yes, and I think that's what Emmanuel Macron lacks.
Yeah, but I think that is what's happening with M&S. I think they have decided that Archie Norman's the right man to stay on and take this forward. Brothers, fascinating as always to talk about what's been going on in the news. Go well this weekend, whatever the Lord has for you. Enjoy your break next week, Adrian, and we will look forward to speaking to you again soon. This has been In the News. If you've liked it, please do rate or leave a review so others can find it, and we'll speak to you again soon. God bless.